7 with you tonight and kind of go back down through this passage again. We looked at it last time, and I thought tonight maybe we would go through it a little more slowly. I was trying to make sure that you grasped the idea last time about the issue of the new covenant and why Paul brings it up here and why it's an issue with regard to the sufficiency that he understands that he has in the ministry. And you can read through these passages, and oftentimes they're quoted and they're used, but they're out of context of the thought that the apostle has here. And so it's important to be able to get that thinking process down and understand it with some of the thought flow. And the reason he brings the issue up is what he says back in verse 1, 2, and 3 about him not needing epistles that are written with paper and ink of commendation from others, because the Corinthians themselves were his epistles, written in the fleshly tables of the heart. In other words, he had taken the Word of God and preached the Word of God to them, and it was through his ministry that they got saved. And if he needed someone to commend him to the ministry, he'd just point to them. If they needed proof of Christ speaking in him, all they needed to do is examine themselves and see, are they in the faith? Well, yes, they were. Well, then that's proof of Christ speaking in Paul, because he's the one that preached the message that got them in the faith. And that's why he says in verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. And I said to you last time, I've said it repeatedly, that the issue here is on the able, the one who's made him able, the one who's made him sufficient for all the things in the ministry, and the one who gives Paul the confidence that what he's doing is what God would have done is God himself. And Paul's confidence is in what God has accomplished through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. And the reason he mentions in verse 6 there that the New Testament is pretty obvious in the context that he's talking about the heart writing, the writing on their hearts. And that is part of what is accomplished through the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically through the issue of the New Testament. And you notice again that he doesn't say we're fulfilling the New Testament, or that the New Testament blessings are being accomplished in us in order to fulfill Jeremiah 31, but we're able to minister the benefits of the New Testament, not because God made a covenant with us. There's no new covenant made with you and me as members of the body of Christ, but because God has provided by his grace that the blessings of the new covenant could be extended to more people than just those who the covenant originally was made with. And I tried to show you the parallel with the old covenant. God made the law covenant with the nation Israel, and only with the nation Israel. He specifically says over and over, I didn't give it to the Gentiles. And yet the old covenant made with the nation Israel affected everybody. He says that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. Romans 3. It says that to Israel. Why? That all the world may be guilty, and that everybody's mouth might be stopped. Because if it condemned the best of humanity, if it condemned God's chosen nation, then it certainly condemned everyone else. Well, the same principle, that principle under the old covenant of demonstrating the spiritual inability, unworthiness of Israel and all mankind through Israel, of being used by God, of being able to approach God, unworthy spiritually, that covenant is replaced with Israel with the new covenant. And that new covenant provides spiritual equipping. It provides for the nation Israel a spiritual worthiness, a status before God, so that God can use the nation Israel, the believers in Israel, in his plan and purpose for that nation. The new covenant replaces the old covenant, and the issue in both of them is the issue of spiritual worthiness or fitness to be used by God. The old covenant demonstrated that they didn't have it in themselves. The new covenant demonstrated that God would provide it for them. But one of the wonderful things about the new covenant is that the blessings and the redemption that God provides for Israel through the new covenant, through the cross work of Christ, those blessings are not limited just to Israel. In fact, those blessings, just as the curse of the old covenant extended to everyone, the blessings of the blood of Christ extend to everyone. Because it's the grace of God that provides the new covenant for Israel. And He gives it to them as a contract. He never made that contract with you and me. But the blessings that He contracted to give to Israel are available to us, not because of a contract, not because of a special status given to us in that way, but simply by God's grace. And one of the issues about ministering that grace that comes to us through the cross work of Christ, and there's only one cross, and there's only one Spirit, and there's only one redemption and Redeemer. You remember Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20 that the Son of Man has come to lay down His life as a ransom for many. Well, that's in contrast. That's Matthew 20, 28. That's in contrast with what Paul says, that He came, that there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for what? All. In Israel's program, there's a limited redemption with a limited Redeemer, just to Israel, because that's all it was dealt with. And through it had to go through Israel. Paul comes along and says, you know, that cross work, it doesn't just affect Israel, it affects everybody. And there are things about what was accomplished at the cross that are never revealed until you come to Paul. And the things that Paul reveals about the cross, about the finality of the cross and the reality of the resurrection life of Christ, those things are fundamental, not just to our plan of redemption, but for Israel's also. So there's a sense in which even Israel's program is not going to be complete without the revelation given to the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he talks about the mystery. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. There are some things about the meaning of the cross, of the events that surround the cross of Christ that were kept secret until revealed through Paul. And those things that were revealed through Paul about what Christ did, Romans 3:25, and I'm quoting these verses because we've been over this and I'm just reminding you about what we've already studied, right? Thank you. Rocky's shaking her head. Yes, if she's got it, I know I did it. See? Romans 3:25, Paul talks about the fact that God has now revealed how His Son is the propitiation. And the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ at Calvary, we now understand how He could be just in forgiving sins in time past, as well as now. How God could justify people in time past, as well as now. He quotes the wonderful passage out of Psalm 32 in Romans 4 about David, the blessedness of the man to whom God will impute righteousness without works. And yet when you go back there and read that, you know just reading Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 and so forth, you know David doesn't understand. He stands in awe that God does it. He doesn't understand the basis of it. That's something that isn't revealed to Paul. So there's some information that Paul puts on the table that allows even the new covenant itself to be understood as how it is God can accomplish those things. One of the things that we as members of the body of Christ and the nation Israel share together, you know, there's all these distinctions in our programs, but there's also a unifying point. Ephesians 1, verse 9 and 10, Paul talks about that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, God is going to gather together all things in Christ. Well, then heaven and earth, heaven with the body of Christ, earth with the nation Israel, and going to make everything focus and center in Christ and make Him the center of everything. So no matter how diverse our program in the heavens is from Israel's program on the earth, the purpose of both programs is still the exaltation of the same Savior. There's only one Savior, one redemption, one cross work, one ultimate purpose of God, carried out in two realms, the heavens and the earth, through two agencies, the body of Christ and the nation Israel, but one purpose, and that's to make Jesus Christ the head of everything. And to make it that He is the one, and He only, that gets the credit for the accomplishing of all of that. That's what it is to be the head. So when you come to a passage like this, it isn't such a strange thing that Paul would point to the things that are shared together with Israel. He's not, again, trying to make a case for us being a part of the covenant God makes with Israel. The new covenant is not being fulfilled today. We just are able to enjoy the benefits of forgiveness and sanctification, justification and sanctification. We have those benefits today in Christ as members of the body of Christ. Now, when he goes on in the verse, he delineates what he's talking about. Who also have made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter is the law, the old covenant. We're ministers not of the letter, and the letter is the thing that's written in stone. Verse 7, but if the ministry of death written and engraven in stones was glorious. The letter chiseled in a stone, to demonstrate the rigid inflexibility of the law, the demands of the law for inflexible obedience. No give or take. It's written in stone. You don't change that. We even use that as a colloquialism in our language. When we say something isn't to be changed, it's written in stone. We can't change that. You can't make any deviations from it. Well, that's the letter. And Paul says, we're not ministering the letter of the law, the letter of the old covenant, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, I tried to show you last time that there begins to be in verse 7 a series of contrasts. And the contrast is between the letter of the law that kills, ministers death and condemnation, and the ministry of the Spirit that gives life and justification. And what in Paul's mind here God replaces the law with, you see how he says, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? And it strikes me as very interesting that when he talks about the law, Paul says the law program is being replaced by the Spirit. Verse number 17, now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. What Paul says the law program is replaced by is God Himself. God has come along and done for us what we could not do for ourselves under the law. That's why verse 7, if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious. And it was glorious. The children of Israel couldn't look steadfastly. They couldn't hold their gaze on the face of Moses. Moses went into the Lord, talked to the Lord, and when he was there, the glory of the Shekinah of God covered his face and it illuminated his face. And when he came out, he put a veil over his face. So that because the people couldn't look at him. We'll look a minute back in Exodus, it scared them. You know what sinful man does in the presence of the glory of God? Do you remember the angels in Luke chapter 2 at the nativity of Christ? They're singing, glory to God in the highest, on earth, peace, goodwill to men. And the angels are praising God, and the men, the shepherds were what? It said they were sore afraid. Certainly, when God's glory demonstrates itself, man, sinful man, does what? Well, he's afraid. And Israel, having broken their law contract, having failed, naturally, when the glory of God is demonstrated in the face of Moses, they become afraid, and they hide themselves from the brightness. So there was glory associated with it. But he says that was lesser glory when you compare it with the ministration of the Spirit. It's rather glorious. In other words, if this thing over here was glorious, man, think of how the Spirit of God is. Now, he's going to make some comparisons here, and what he's going to do, he's going to compare the lesser with the greater. And what the comparison is, I guess a way to illustrate it would be, if you come into this room tonight, and we turn those spotlights off that put the light down here on the platform. They do that for the video. For many years, we didn't have those lights in here. When we got video, we had to put extra lighting. A man came in here with a light meter and walked around up here, and he says, we need so many foot candles of light, and he walked around up here for the video, and we installed the lights according to what the requirement was. And you can come in here with those lights off, and it's dark, a little darker up here. When you come on, it lights up. So there's a special light added to the room by those spotlights. And we see it and we understand it. And at night like this, it's real prominent. But you know, you can come in here on a day when the sun is out. Those lights, they're brighter than these other lights. But when you compare them to the sun, what are they? They're not much. You take a lamp or a light and you shine it and it'll light up a room. But when the sun comes out, the light that little lamp puts out is eclipsed. It's insignificant. It doesn't light up anything. Why? Because of the greater light. And that's what Paul's going to do here. He's going to say the law had this glory, but boy, there was another glory that was so excellent that it makes this one's glory look like no glory at all. So if you're glorying in the law, what are you glorying in? So you're glorying in the wrong thing. Now verse number 7, it's interesting how you have the ministration of death and then the ministration of the Spirit. The thing that is ministered by the law is death. Now you don't need me to go over that with you. You know those verses in Romans. You know that the law works wrath. You know that you get to put yourself under a performance-based acceptance program, and you, because of the weakness of your own ability, Paul says that the law was weak, not in itself, but through our flesh. The law was good and holy and just. Our problem is we couldn't keep it. And so the law, Romans 7, Paul says, I had not known sin except by the commandment, but when the commandment came, sin revived and it killed me. It cut me off. It condemned me. And that's all the law ever does is minister death. It ministers failure. Because the law, Galatians 3 says, requires that you keep every jot and tittle, everything. You must go by all things written in the law to do them, else you get the curse. So though the law was glorious in that it demonstrated the righteousness of God, the problem that we had was that we couldn't handle it. Israel would look at Moses' face, and it instead of benefiting them, it sent them for cover to hide themselves because of their failure. But the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry that God gives us through the Spirit of God, through the grace of God, that ministry, well, it brings life. It brings acceptance. It brings us into the glorious, real glory of a relationship straight up with the Lord. So you've got, first is the contrast between death, the ministry of death, and the ministry of the Spirit that gives life. So you have one system, the religious system, that produces death. Another system, the grace of God, that produces life. Now that's the contrast. The next one is in verse number 9. For if the ministration of condemnation be glorious, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. And that's a continuation on with the issue of death. The law doesn't just kill you, the law condemns you. The law makes every mouth guilty. You want to have a wonderful life? Live under a program that's always running around behind you, and every time you do something, it says, sinner! Jay Wes, you know what it's like to live with a perfectionist? Now, my wife doesn't live with a perfectionist because I'm pretty much the opposite way myself. But, you know, it would be absolutely miserable. I remember the movie, Julia Roberts' movie, Sleeping with the Enemy. You remember that? See, I only know old movies, and nobody knows the old movies. You know, I don't know the old ones, but I know these movies that nobody seems to know. Or at least you're more righteous than I, you don't watch them on TV, right? Well, I know better than that, too. So, but the point is, she's married to this husband who is an absolute perfectionist. And one morning he gets up and he calls her and takes her into the bathroom and he says, "What's the matter?" And she begins to look around the bathroom frantically, and what it is that one hand towel is put on the rack a little, where one of them is a little lower than the other one. And you see her looking and, oh, she finds it and she gets it right. And he gives her this, "All right, you should have had it done the first time. Don't make me have to tell you again." And you think, man, he must make an awful lot of money to make somebody want to be married to him. And of course, pretty soon she's off and running. That's what it's like to live under the law with a perfectionist. Nag, condemn, criticize, complain. Paul says what God's grace does is it ministers righteousness to you. Righteousness, justification, making you right. Now, God's justice will give eternal life to anybody that has perfect righteousness. So that's how the Spirit can give you life, is because God has already given you righteousness in Christ. So the basis of your life is not what you do, it's what Christ did. Now, you're familiar with that thinking, and you understand that. And you grasp that. We rejoice in these things. Paul says, these truths are what it is that gives me confidence in my ministry. This is what makes me able to do what I do in the ministry. These truths. My sufficiency is of God. He's the one that makes us righteous. How? Through the cross of Christ. He's the one that gives us life. Why? Because of the righteousness that we have through Calvary. There's the finality of the cross and the reality of resurrection life. Those two issues never need to be separated in your mind. You need to understand that the cross work provides forgiveness, take away the debt. It provides the righteousness of God, justification, so that God then can give you His life and fill you with Himself. And that's the contrast. This is a gift system, not a work system. Now he's going to talk in verse 10, "For even that which was made glorious," that is the law, "had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth." He said the glory of the law is like comparing a little match with the sun. And so really it doesn't have any glory. All it really does is condemn you. By the way, the word glory is a word that talks about the outward manifestation of things. The word rejoice. Sometimes you'll hear people complain about the word glory and the word rejoice being used in your Bible to translate the same Greek word. The word doxa, it's the idea that that one should be used and the other isn't consistently, and that isn't the case, because there are two ways to demonstrate joy and glorying in something and rejoicing in something. One is you can do it outwardly, externally, and that's what the word glory is, the outward demonstration of the appreciation. But another way to do it is how you feel inside. The internal glorying, rejoicing. That's what rejoicing is about. It's the internal demonstration of the appreciation of God's grace. Glorying is the, as Paul says, I'll glory in the cross. I'll outwardly demonstrate the value that's in the cross. Then he says, I love that verse in Romans 5, where he says, "Not only so, but we glory in tribulation also." We have an outward demonstration of value even in trouble, the external things. Well, rejoicing is something inside. He's talking about glory here, the outward manifestation. By the way, the law is always interested in externals. The law is always an external religious operation. The letter. Grace is always an internal compulsion. The Spirit. That's why in verse 6 he talks about the letter and the Spirit. The external, the internal. The external, the unyielding, inflexible, strenuous demands written in stone. The Spirit working in your inner man as the source of life. So there's this outward and inward thing here. The glory of grace makes the glory of the law look like nothing. Then verse 11, the fourth contrast, if that which is done away was glorious. Notice he says it is done away. The law system has been replaced. It's no longer God's program. Much more, that which remaineth is glorious. Now that's Galatians chapter 3. The law was, wherefore serveth the law? It was added. Look over at Galatians chapter 3. I quit quoting these verses and let you look at them. This passage in Galatians, in 2 Corinthians 3, you could take a month to teach it because of the intricacies of the verses that run from each of these verses. But you folks understand this information, and I'm just reminding you about it because Paul is not trying to teach all this doctrine here. He's just pointing it out so that the Corinthians would understand why he has such confidence in his ministry, in spite of all the personal problems that he's had. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Notice that the law, even in its inception, was intended only to be temporary. It was only to be there until the seed would come. The Redeemer would come. Verse 24. Verse 22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. For before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, the doctrine, which should afterwards be revealed. You see the two dispensational issues? There's before the doctrine Paul reveals is there. There was the law. But now, there's this new faith that Paul's revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. If Israel had learned what the law taught them, they would have known they needed a Redeemer, and when the Redeemer came, they'd have said, ah, you're the guy we've been looking for. And that's what believers in Israel did do. So you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's interesting that he says back in verse, the last few words in verse 7, which glory was to be done away. Verse 11, he says, for if that which is done away was glorious. The temporary nature of the law system is a dispensational key that you have to grasp if you're going to understand God's grace and the provisions that come to us through the cross. And he's fixing to get into that. Verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope. What hope? Well, the hope he's been talking about since verse 5. The hope that is ours through the Spirit, through the cross, through grace. A hope of righteousness, not condemnation, of life, not death, of something that is the excellent glory as compared to no glory, and something that is going to remain and be permanent and not be superseded as compared to that which is done away. Seeing we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. I like that verse. Said, we can talk plain. We understand what's going on. Paul said, I've got the complete revelation. We got the skinny on the whole thing now. And we can talk. We don't need to talk about secret things that aren't revealed. Deuteronomy chapter 29, we looked at that when we were looking at the Palestinian covenant. The last verse in that thing says that the secret things belong to God. The things that are revealed belong to man. In the law system, they knew there was more than what they knew. Paul now says, the whole thing's been revealed. He's made known to us the secret of His will. All the secret is out now. So we can be very plain, very open. Down south we used to say, you can put it waist high right across the plate. Where a guy can smack it right out of the park. He can get it, you know. Paul says, because of the cross and what Christ has done, now we know we have the capacity to have the whole revelation about that. So, since this is where we are, we use great plainness of speech. Now he's going to contrast that in the rest of this passage with the law. And he's going to talk about the issue of the permanence, the obscurity that was involved in the law. And there's an issue here about blindness that you need to get, because in chapter 4 he's going to use that as the explanation of why people don't see the grace gospel. Verse 13, and not... We don't talk like Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look, to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, that is their heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. When they come to understand who Jesus Christ is and what He's done for them at Calvary, what happens to the law? They see that the law was added because of transgression until the Redeemer comes. So when you come to the Redeemer and you've been instructed the way you've learned what God intended them to learn out of the law, what do they do with the law? They say, that was temporary, that isn't needed anymore, now we have the Redeemer. Now we have redemption. And Paul uses the illustration here. He's already used it once back in verse 7, now he's going to use it again, of Moses' veil. And there are really two things that issue forth out of here. One is the thing back in verse 7 about they couldn't steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory. Now, that's what you read about back in Exodus. They just couldn't see it because they were afraid. But Paul says, you know, there was something more fundamental than just their fear of a shining face of Moses. Moses put the veil on his face, and there was a motivation in that so that they didn't steadfastly look on the end of that which is abolished. Now, that passage is taken a lot of different ways by commentators. The way I take that is that he is put on there so they couldn't see. When he put the veil over the face, they were no longer scared and frightened by his glory. The glory shining out. But what also did they not see? Well, they didn't see what happened. When Moses was in before the Lord, come back with me to Exodus chapter 34. He didn't wear the veil. And it was like he got his batteries charged, the glory shine on his face. Exodus 34, verse number 30. Exodus 34:30. When Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, and he's come out of the presence of God, where God is, where he's been there with the Lord. They saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses was done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. And when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. When Moses was in before the Lord, he took the veil off. When he came out, he put the veil on. Because he needed to communicate to the children of Israel the things that God told him. But they were afraid of the shining face. It looked like a spook. It scared them. And so he put the veil on so they wouldn't be afraid and he could talk to them. Then he would go back in before the Lord, take the veil off and have open... What the veil is demonstrating is the openness of communication. But there was something in the law that scared them, that caused them not to have that complete, open, unfettered communication. And what they missed by that, Paul's talking about, is the fading away. What they missed seeing in the face of Moses is the glory that he got when he was in there in the presence of God eventually did what? Faded away. Now, they can see it fade away. I mean, you got people that say, well, they got the veil on so he couldn't see it fade away. Well, I mean, if he walks out with a veil on and his face is all glowing and it's going to glow out through that thing, you know, the next day they go out and it's only 50 watts today and the next week it's only 10 watts. They see that. So they see the glory diminish as he stays out of the presence of the Lord for a while. So a lot of that stuff that you hear preachers talk about is more self-induced than it is scripture-induced. But what Paul's talking about over here is when he put the veil up, there were some things in the law that when all you had was the law that didn't cause you to understand that law was going to be temporary. And you know how that works. If you got how many times do you talk to somebody and they're working their way to heaven and you can't get them to quit for love nor money, can you? Why? They're afraid if they quit working, what's going to happen to them? Die and go to hell. And you talk to them about the finished work of Christ and they say, oh, that's just too easy. I got to work. You got to earn it. You got to do your part. And you can't beat that off of somebody with a sledgehammer until they see that their works don't cut it, don't make it, and they see something better. You know how to get somebody to get rid of what, to lay down something? Give them something better to hold on to. And until they see some security in something that somebody did that's lasting, that's better, well, they won't let go of it. In the law system itself, there's this blindness. As long as you're trusting what you're doing, you're never going to see the end of the law. Come with me to Romans chapter 10 and look at what the end of the law is all about. When he says there in verse number 13, the children of Israel could not look to the end of that which is abolished. Romans chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now that's a concept, isn't it? Get saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Why didn't they submit themselves to God's righteousness? Because they're going about trying to establish their own righteousness. They haven't learned what the law was designed to teach them. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. The law is designed to bring you to Christ, and when you come to Christ, you don't need the law anymore to gain acceptance with God. And that's what Paul's saying here. When they turn to the Lord, the veil is done away with in Christ. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians 3:14, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. At Corinth, right next door to the Corinthian church, is that Jewish synagogue. And they read Moses every Sabbath day over there. And the veil is on their heart. But the veil's done away when you hear the gospel of grace, when you come to Christ. But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. You see, the only way that's going to get somebody out from under the work system is to turn to Christ, the Redeemer, the one who has done for you what you're trying to do for yourself. And Paul said that veil, the law is like a veil that hides the excellency of the glory. Now you see when he says in verse 14, their minds were blinded. How? By the work system of the law. Drop your eye down to chapter 4, verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world has what? Blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the excellent glory, the excellent light to which no man can approach. That's the light of God's grace that makes the law look like no glory at all, no light at all. And the adversary keeps men's minds blinded to that glorious light. How? By the work system, by a performance-based system, by trusting what they can do. So when you're out in ministry, Paul says, you know, in my ministry, I've got absolute confidence in what I'm doing because I know that the gospel of Christ is the power of God to everyone that believes. Power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. It'll work. And I know it does. And it takes death and replaces it with life. And it takes condemnation and replaces it with justification. And it takes a system in which you're always failing. There's no glory that ever gets there. And it replaces it with an excellent glory that never can be replaced. And replaces a failed system that God isn't operating anymore with one that He'll never change. And that's what really counts, is you're doing what God's doing. And you're getting the benefits that God has provided through the cross work. So that veil on Moses' face is an illustration of the spiritual impact of a works program. When people trust it, it hides God's grace. One verse and we'll quit. Romans chapter 11, verse number 6. Romans 11, verse 6. Verse 5, he says, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Once it was, now it isn't. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. You see, when you add 1 ounce of human effort, you destroy grace. And it's not grace anymore. You add 1 ounce of human merit, and God takes His grace out of it. And to him that works not, see, to him that works, his reward count reckoned not of grace but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Our faith is counted as though we shed the blood at Calvary. Because we trust in Christ, and God takes His merits and gives them to us. Gives us that new identity in Christ Jesus. And that's how you pass from death to life, from condemnation to righteousness, from something that never works to something that never fails, from something God isn't doing anymore to being right where God's working. And you have the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shine in, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Paul said, that's where my confidence is. You know where confidence of the ministry for you needs to be? Right there. I'm not trying to preach a religion, not trying to preach some system of working, get people to do things, win them, work them, wet them, and whip them, as religion says. But just being helpers together of their joy, for by faith they stand. Appreciating who you are in Christ. And you can be confident that when you do that, God's grace does work. Now, verse 16 and following, he's going to demonstrate the results of that confidence in the believer, and we'll talk about that next time. Father, we thank you tonight for your goodness to us and your grace that's in Christ Jesus, and for the excellency of the power of your word and the exceeding greatness of the glory of your grace that we rejoice in. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.